Our scripture reading this morning once again comes from the book of Romans. This morning we're in Romans chapter 4. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles, and we'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us, who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Congregation of Christ, this morning, as we look at the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, it's very possible that in the minds of some, the question is lurking, why do we need this chapter? The title of this sermon, which I think does summarize the main theme of this chapter, isn't exactly the question that's burning on most people's minds, even on the minds of those who are Christians. There are many believers, I suppose, who would just as soon skip this chapter and go on to talk about sanctification or some of the other things that Paul addresses later in this letter. Why does the Apostle Paul bring up Abraham and David, and why does he spend 25 verses considering these Old Testament saints and how they were justified? Well, in answering that question, we should never forget that this isn't just Paul writing these things. He was writing as an agent of the Holy Spirit. And he identified himself at the very outset of this letter as one who was called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Quite simply, it pleased the Holy Spirit for Paul to write these things to those who would read this letter. But even on a human level, Paul knew the tendency of our hearts. He knew how we would think that we understood what he had just written in chapter 3 in those last 11 verses, and that we probably failed to grasp it. He wanted to make sure that the truth was firmly established in our hearts and minds. And so he continued on. You see, chapter 4 really isn't a new section of Paul's letter. It is a new thought. But the thought flows from and it continues what he's already said. In the preceding verses of chapter 3, Paul was very clear about the teaching that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But he wasn't willing to assume that his readers would all at once grasp what he had written. And there were still a few matters that he wished to speak to. And if you really want to test whether or not you grasp Paul's teaching on justification by faith, whether or not you really understand chapter 4 will make it clear. The overall teaching of Paul in this chapter is that there is but one covenant of grace. God has always had just one plan for saving man, and that was through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes you meet Christians who have no use whatsoever for the Old Testament. And they might tell you, they might say something like this, "We're not under the Old Testament." As if to say that God had an entirely different plan for saving people in the Old Testament. But Paul, in this chapter, works hard to put that idea to rest. Paul will show that Abraham was justified by faith, even as we are. So was David. And what Paul's really demonstrating is that if anyone thinks that God's plan for redeeming fallen sinners is totally different in the New Testament than it was from under the old dispensation, that man was saved by law under the Old Testament, but under the New Testament he's saved by grace, well, that person just doesn't understand his Bible. Here's the context for what Paul's writing in chapter 4. He just told us in the preceding verses of chapter 3 that a righteousness from God, apart from law, has now been made known. However, as soon as he made that statement in chapter 3, he was quick to add the words, "to which the law and the prophets testify." In fact, if you go back to the opening chapters of Romans, back in even the second verse of chapter 1, when Paul first started talking about the gospel, he said, "It's a gospel that was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures." Well, now in chapter 4, Paul's going to show that this indeed is the case. And he uses two great examples to make the point. Examples that would carry a lot of weight with a Jewish reader of this letter. First, he uses Abraham, the father of the Jews, and then he cites the great king David, both who are men from whom the Messiah would come. By the way, those are the same men that Matthew mentions at the beginning of his gospel when he talks about Jesus' ancestors. And that gospel, Matthew's gospel, is widely believed to have been written to Jewish readers. So what did Abraham discover in this manner of how a person is justified before God? That's Paul's opening question. Well, the answer is that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now, if you think back to chapter 3, Paul said in chapter 3 that the teaching that we're justified by faith apart from works excludes boasting. So what's Paul's answer to the question? What did Abraham discover was the truth about how someone could be justified before God? Well, look at verse 3. Paul sends us to the Old Testament scripture in Genesis 15:6, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. That's why he couldn't boast. But unless this morning you recall what was going on between God and Abraham in Genesis 15, you're probably not going to see what Paul's getting at. We read this passage earlier. Troy read it in its entirety. What does it mean when it says Abraham believed God? Well, there are some who say what it means is this. That Abraham was a godly man. He was a God-fearing man. Very pious man. And he delighted in what God told him. And because he was such a man, God dealt with him as he did. Is that what we mean by justification by faith? Is that what Genesis 15 says? Not at all. That's justification by works. If that were true, Abraham would have something to boast about. But Paul says he has nothing to boast about. Well, what did Abraham believe? He believed a promise. What was the promise? The promise was that an heir would come from his own body, and that through him, Abraham would have more descendants than the stars in the sky. Now, who was the promised heir? If you say Isaac, you're partly correct. The birth of Isaac did come as a result of this promise. But God was promising to Abraham far more than Isaac when he spoke these words. He was promising him the Christ, the Messiah, the one who will be heir of all things, that one would come through Abraham. And if you don't see that in this scripture, you miss Paul's point completely. When Abraham believed God, he was believing that God would send the Messiah. He believed that the Messiah would come from his line, and that through the Messiah, Abraham's seed, singular, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And when Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him in righteousness, it's just another way of saying that Abraham put his trust in Jesus, even though he didn't know that Jesus would be the name of the Messiah. Abraham believed that the Messiah would come through him and bring blessing to the entire world, and it made him rejoice. And that's why when you read John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 56, you read Jesus saying about Abraham to the Jews, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. That's what Abraham believed. He believed in the promised Messiah. He rejoiced to see the day of Christ. He put his faith in that promise of the Messiah, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We can get so confused. We can think that Abraham was a pretty good person. And he certainly was a pretty good person compared to the people of his day. It would be so easy for us to think when we read these words that the crowning glory of Abraham was that he believed God, and that's why God credited him with righteousness. If you miss the point of Abraham putting his faith in Jesus Christ, you miss the whole point. Otherwise, Abraham's justified by works, and he has something to boast about. Just look at verse 2 again. And Paul says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, and then he adds these little words, but not before God. See, Paul wasn't looking at Abraham in any other way than as a man standing before God's inscrutable holiness. Before God, Abraham had nothing to boast about. He had no righteousness that could stand before God. But Paul goes even further. In verse 5, he says, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Who's Paul talking about in verse 5? It's still Abraham. When it says, God who justifies the wicked, or as some of the other translations say, God who justifies the ungodly, it's referring to Abraham. And it's referring to all of us. You see, Abraham was ungodly and wicked in the sight of God when he was declared righteous. That expression, God justifies the ungodly or the wicked, is an amazing thing. How does God do that? Does he first pour righteousness into the sinner and make him righteous and then declare him to be righteous? That's not how it works. He justifies the sinner by crediting righteousness to him. Now, the theological word for that is imputation. It's a legal term. Abraham wasn't made righteous and then later declared righteous. He was declared righteous while he was still ungodly. You see, it was the righteousness of Christ in whom he believed that was credited to him. And when that was done, God no longer looked upon Abraham in his unrighteousness. What he saw instead was the righteousness of Christ that had been credited to Abraham. Now that's Paul's first example. Abraham, the father of the Jews, was declared righteous through believing in Christ. God imputed to Abraham the righteousness of Christ while Abraham was still ungodly. But Paul's not finished. He brings forth his second Old Testament witness to the truth of justification by faith, David. David, the man that the Scripture said, from whom one who would come to sit on the throne forever. In fact, one of the titles the Jews gave to the expected Messiah was Son of David. What does David say in regard to justification by faith? Well, here Paul quotes from the 32nd Psalm in verse 7, and we read these words, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So what point is Paul making here? Well, first, the easy point. The man whom God credits righteousness to is blessed. That's what Paul says in verse 6. But how does that take place? Well, again, by imputation. God covers the sinner's sin. Cover is the word Paul uses. It's the word David used. His transgressions are forgiven and his sin is covered. Once again, we have this idea, even in the Old Testament, that to be justified means that the righteousness imputed to the sinner is imputed to the sinner and that his sins are covered. God no longer counts the sinner's sins against him because he only sees imputed righteousness there. His sins are covered with the righteousness of another. And so Paul's point is that the Old Testament itself, witness Abraham and David, taught justification by faith. Through faith in God's promise, Messiah, sins are forgiven and righteousness is credited to sinners. But then Paul returns to discussing Abraham in verses 9 through 12. And in these verses, he wants to take up an objection that came to the gospel he preached. Here's the argument. The objectors say something like this: Paul, we agree with you that works aren't essential to justification. But Paul, circumcision certainly is. Now, if you remember your New Testament history, you'll recall that very early in the Christian church, in the book of Acts, there were certain teachers who appeared and taught the Gentile believers that unless you're circumcised and obey the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that was a teaching that undermined the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to discuss the matter with the apostles. And a council of the church was called, the first council of the church. And they came to a verdict. What was it? Well, Peter said it this way in the book of Acts. He said, "Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Peter said, we're justified by faith in Christ. Circumcision's nothing. It's not keeping the law. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And in the course of his travels, the Apostle Paul had to contend with teachers like those who came to the church of Galatia and urged upon the believers there the necessity of circumcision. And so in verses 9 through 12 in this chapter of Romans, this is Paul's response to those who would teach such a thing. Look at Abraham. When he was declared righteous, was it before or after he was circumcised? Answer: not after. It was before. You see, here's Paul's point. Being circumcised makes no difference in regard to justification. Abraham is not just the father of the circumcised. He's the father of all who believe and who are accounted righteous through faith. For the faith that justified Abraham was faith that he had while he was still uncircumcised. And it's not faith and circumcision any more than it's faith and works that justified Abraham. It was faith alone. But wait a minute, says an objector. What about the law? The law was so prominent in the Old Testament. What's the relationship of justification by faith to the law? Well, Paul answers that in verses 13 to 16. Abraham didn't receive the promise that his offspring, his seed, would be the heir of the world through the law. he received the promise through the righteousness that comes by faith. In fact, if you read the other letter that Paul wrote that discusses justification by faith at large, the book of Galatians, chapter 3, Paul argues the same point before the Galatians. He points out there that the promise that came to Abraham came 430 years before the law even came. So the law can't have a part in justification. Paul continues in verses 14 and 15 to give reasons why the law can't be part of our justification before God. In verse 14, he says, the law makes faith void. I think that's a better translation of how the NIV says it, where it says faith has no value. How does the law make faith void? Well, the law is always interested in works. The law always says, you must do this, you must not do that. And it focuses on our behavior and on our conduct. But faith focuses on what Christ has done. And so faith is opposed to works. If you trust in the law to make yourself right with God, you're not trusting in Christ. Faith is made void. And in verse 15, Paul gives another reason why the law can't be part of our justification before God. He says, the law brings wrath. The law shows us our weakness and our sin. Law leads to condemnation because every one of us is a lawbreaker. And condemnation brings punishment and wrath. Friends, God never gave the law so that men could be saved by it. The law doesn't do that. It's God's promise that brings life. And therefore, the promise and the law are utterly opposed in their very natures. It's only by faith in the promises of God centered in Jesus Christ that anyone can be justified. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, justification is received in just one way. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by works. It's not by circumcision. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by any combination of those things with faith. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's how Old Testament saints were justified. And that's how we are justified as well. God promised to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations at a time when that was humanly impossible. God said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed God and gave glory to God. He was fully persuaded that God was able to do what he said he would do. And the promise that Abraham believed was that that would happen through Christ. In verse 23, Paul brings the application right down to us. Paul didn't write chapter 4 as sort of an abstract theological treatise on Old Testament soteriology. He writes, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom righteousness will be credited, for us who believe on him who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Abraham believed what God told him about the promised Messiah, and God justified him by faith. But we've received even more revelation than Abraham ever did. We know that the Messiah has come and that he has died in our place and that that was Jesus our Lord. He's the one that God put forth to be the propitiation for our sin. And we know that when Jesus died, that wasn't the end of the story. He rose from death. He triumphed over the grave. And if you don't believe this, then you don't have faith in God's Son. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and He was raised for our justification. It's not what we do or will ever do, but it's what Christ has done in our place. Now, before we close today, I'd like to give you a practical application of what we've been thinking about this morning. It doesn't take very long after you become a Christian and the devil comes along and starts to insinuate in your mind, you know, you're not a very good Christian. Do you think God accepts you? Look at all the things that you're still doing. Look at all the things you fail to do that God wants you to do. You're not a Christian. God will never accept you. Now, if you really understand what Paul is saying in this chapter, you'll never make the mistake of thinking that God makes a person good before He justifies him. Satan has this little battle to sow that little seed of doubt in our mind and to make us think that God doesn't accept us because we're just not good enough. But Paul teaches that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the wicked. He justified Abraham when he was ungodly. He justified David when he was ungodly. And He justifies every saint of His, whether it's the Old Testament or the New, in the same way. And if you grasp this, you'll be able to ward off that attack of the devil. Praise God for justification by faith. When anyone truly believes on Jesus, his sins are covered, and God grants and imputes to him the perfect righteousness of Christ. Amen. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed in your word that there is but one way for us to be saved. For us to have our sins covered and righteousness imputed to us, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. And Lord, this morning we come again and we put our faith in Him. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not have that assurance, that faith, Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit you would convict that person of their sin, and that you would grant faith to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this teaching. And Lord, help us to respect your word, your entire word, Old Testament and New. It's one story, one message about how we can be saved. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that to us in the Bible. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.